Well, good morning. Please, would you open your Bible and find your way to Romans chapter 2. I've just come from being up in the exchange with your children. Children of some of you had a fun time up there with them, so I'm a little bit out of breath, jumping around in kids' worship. I have asked them to give you a test when you get into the car after church. They're going to ask you a question, and you better know the answer. They're going to ask you to quote the shortest verse in the Bible and give you the reference for it. Give them the reference for it. But before they ask you, let them ask you first. And if they don't ask you, ask them and see how they do. And it'll be a good discussion on the way home. I was impressed with some of their theology that came out of the shortest verse in the Bible, which I'm not going to tell you. Okay. We're in Romans chapter 2, page 143 in the New Testament. Romans has been called the greatest letter ever written. And the more we journey through it, I'm convinced that you will come to agree with that statement. This is probably the greatest letter ever written. Romans starts out great. The first half of chapter 1 is bright and sunny, and the apostle announces what we call the wonderful good news of God, the gospel, that a righteousness from God is available as a free gift in response to faith to all people who believe. And the challenge is feeling our need for that righteousness. Because until we know our need, until we feel our need, then we'll probably not do anything about it. It's like me riding down the William Nicol Highway. If I were to see a sign on a lamppost that said, "Free chemotherapy treatment at Morningside Clinic," I wouldn't really pay much attention to it. But if I was riding home from my doctor, who had just told me that I have serious form of cancer, and I knew that I didn't have medical aid, I would pay very close attention to that sign. My need would make me look at it and act on it. It would be wonderful good news to me. So after announcing the wonderful good news that a righteousness from God is available as a free gift, the Apostle Paul in Romans sets out to prove that every person is in need of that free gift of righteousness because they can never attain it, they can never earn it, they don't deserve it. And this is where Romans gets pretty dark. It changes from the sunniness of the first 17 verses to a rather dark journey from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 and verse 20. And it's as if in these next chapters, the apostle, as I said last week, is kind of unfolding a black velvet cloth, a dark background. Because when he comes to chapter 3, verse 21, he is going to place on that dark velvet background the jewel of the gospel. And its beauty will be appreciated against the dark background in a way that we could never appreciate it if we just dived into it right away. And so what the apostle is doing is addressing three categories of people in these next sections. Last week, we saw him address what he called godless and wicked people in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Today, as we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we're going to see him expose morally upright people and help morally upright people see and feel their need. And then the next time, which is going to be the week after next, we're going to go into chapter 2, verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 8. And there he's addressing religious people, very religious people. And some of us are very religious. And then he's going to bundle it all together from chapter 3, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 20. And he's going to talk to all of us and help us feel our need for the gospel. Now, after last week's sermon, which was based on chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, about godless and wicked people who not only do bad things themselves, but also, you remember, approve of the bad things other people do, verse 17, somebody wrote this letter to the Apostle Paul. And I want to read this letter to you. It says, "Dear Paul, I have just read the second half of Romans 1, and I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter, and you'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are and agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely." Now, could you have been the writer of such a letter? Did you perhaps sit here last week as we journeyed through the second half of chapter 1 and quietly thought to yourself, "Boy, thank God I'm not like that. Those people, yes, like, thank God I'm not like that." If you even had that vague thought, then chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is written specially for you. Christopher Ashe, the British Bible teacher, said this: "In this section, Paul wants to close off the escape hatch by which the morally upright person tries to evade the fact that he or she can be right with God only and 100% by free, unmerited grace received empty-handed by faith." That's Paul's aim in these verses. And in this section, we're going to be confronted, first of all, with the self-righteous person, learn a little bit about the way they operate. And then we're going to look at the righteous judge, at the Lord himself. And then we're going to finish by looking at the necessity of repentance. That's what these 16 verses are about. And I'm going to ask Karen Barnes to come and recite Romans 2, 1 to 16 for us. Karen and Garth, her husband, are in our Life on Life group. And she has memorized the whole book of Ephesians, all six chapters. And she's memorized the book of Romans up to chapter 12 so far. So I asked her not to maybe go the whole way. Just leave me a little time to preach. So Karen, if you'd come and she's using the English Standard Version. And she's going to recite Romans 2 verses 1 to 16. Listen carefully.
Morning. Romans 2 verse 1 to 16. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in judging another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, do the very same thing. For we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And there will be glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness, while their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Wow.
Karen, thank you so much. As we look at this passage together, I want to begin by focusing on the self-righteous judge that we're introduced to in the opening verses of the chapter. You'll notice that the verse 1 begins, "You therefore," it's linking it to what's been said just behind it in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And in verse 32, Paul has condemned those who approve of evil behavior. But he knows that people who see themselves as morally upright do not approve of that evil behavior. They don't do what Paul is talking about in chapter 1, verse 32. And they themselves pass disapproving judgment on these wicked people. They are what I'm calling, and I think what Paul is calling here, the self-righteous judges. And he says two things in the first three verses about the self-righteous judge. First of all, he says that the person who's a self-righteous judge, by being that, is condemning themselves. They're self-condemned, in other words. I think it'd be true to say that there's a human tendency to be more critical of other people than we are of ourselves. Would you agree with that? I find it easier to criticize other people than I do to criticize myself. And it's possible to gain some sort of satisfaction by criticizing somebody else. We feel pretty good about ourselves if we're able to expose the faults and sins and failures of somebody else. What often happens is that we are actually guilty of the very same things that we judge others for. Our sins may not take exactly the same form. They perhaps are more inward because we're more respectable, or we've had the blessings of an upbringing that has kind of curtailed and controlled our natural impulses. But if we were honest, some of the things we condemn people for in terms of their outward behavior, we're just as guilty of in terms of our inward behavior. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was talking about the Ten Commandments, he said, for example, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder," referring to one of the Ten Commandments. And then he takes it down below and he says, "But I say to you, if you hate somebody in your heart and you harbor hate and revenge and malice toward them, you're a murderer." And he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery," one of the Ten Commandments. But he said, "But I say to you, if you look lustfully after a woman, you are committing adultery in your heart." So he takes it down to another level. And so while we may, on the surface, not be guilty of some of the grosser sins that are mentioned in chapter 1, what Paul is saying is that even as we condemn others for their sins, we're actually condemning ourselves. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, it's important at this point just to stop and correct a possible misunderstanding. Paul is not saying that it's never right to judge another person's behavior. He's not saying that it's always wrong to say, that's wrong, that's unacceptable. I think over the years I've heard people take that verse that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, judge not and you will not be judged, to mean, oh, we should never judge anybody else. We should never say, well, that's wrong, that's unacceptable behavior. No, he's not saying that at all. There are other verses that call on us to be discerning and to say, this is right and that's wrong. This behavior is acceptable, that behavior is unacceptable. But what Paul is meaning here when he talks about passing judgment is believing that the other person is worthy of judgment, but actually you're not that bad. You're not worthy of judgment. So by judging others, we're acknowledging that we know what right and wrong is. You can't judge, you can't say that what somebody else is doing is wrong if you don't know that. And then if you are doing that yourself or a form of that yourself, you are in fact condemning yourself by judging them. And so the self-righteous judge, according to verse 1, is self-condemned. And then according to verse 2, the self-righteous judge will not escape God's judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now we know, says Paul, that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, or a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? See, God is scrupulously fair, and He will use our own standards, the judgments that we have made with our own mouths, as the standards by which we are judged. Francis Schaeffer, who is a great theologian of the 20th century, used an illustration. He said, imagine if each of us had a little tape recorder tied around our necks permanently. Today it would be a little MP3, I imagine, or some more modern version of that. And imagine that all the things that we said about others, all the criticisms, all the things we said to them, about them, all the things we said that they should do and shouldn't do, if that was recorded. And then on the judgment day, we stand before God, and God just says, you know, let's press the little button on that. And all of those things would come out. And he said, God says, well, I will judge you by what you said was right and what you said was wrong as you related it to other people. I mean, we would be condemned out of our own mouths, wouldn't we? Because we've all said and done things that we've criticized other people for. Now, Paul's aim in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is to show people who are morally upright, good people, that they need the gospel as much as the wicked people that he's just described in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. You know, it's more difficult for a person who is morally upright, who considers themselves good, to come to Christ than it is for a person who is guilty of abominable behavior. Good people often feel they don't need the Lord. And what Paul is doing here is trying to help good people see that they are in fact no different. Both groups need that righteousness that can be received only by faith. Now, how do you know whether you fall into this category of a self-righteous judge? Tim Keller gives us three questions that may be helpful. Let me run them by you. Do you feel that you're a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your life and your heart? Or do you feel that given how good you are and how hard you try and what others think of you, that God would and should accept you on the turn? Another question. When you consider how wicked people live, do you shake your head and judge in your heart, or do you think My nature, my heart is just like theirs. It just shows itself differently. Perhaps my upbringing, the constraints of my circumstances have kind of reined me in, but I have the potential, you know, the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. And then he asks, do you deep down think that there is no MP3 recorder? Or that you can stand before your own judgment when the recording is played? Have you accepted the fact that your own values on that day will condemn you, and that you need to be given right standing before God that you could never achieve yourself? I found those questions searching. Now, twice in verses 1 to 3, God's judgment is mentioned. And so, having just glanced at the self-righteous judge, let's now look at the righteous judge. Let's look at the Lord Himself. And in verses 6 to 16, four important truths about the righteous judge are revealed. And the first one is this: the righteous judge has set a day of judgment. You remember last week, we talked about God's present judgment. God giving people over to the consequences of their choices. He gave them over, He gave them over, He gave them over. Three times that is said in chapter 1. And that's a present tense, and it helps, as I said last week, explain a lot of the stuff that's going on in the world is simply because God has said to people, very well, you want to live without me, you want to do it your way, go ahead and reap the consequences. And so that is present judgment. But there is also a future judgment that Paul speaks of, and twice here in the passage, he speaks of the day of judgment, verse 5 and again in verse 16. And he says a couple of things about that day. He says, on that day, God will judge each person. Verse 6. I bet that we don't often think about that. Later on in chapter 14, verse 12, he elaborates and he says, each of us will give an account of themselves to God. Eeks. Can you get your head around that? Each of us will give an account of themselves to God. Imagine your name being called. It's your turn to stand before the judge. Let's face it, we don't think about that. But God has set a day. God has set a day. When Paul was speaking to the people of Athens, that place where they had all these idols, and there was an idol to the unknown God, and he used that as a springboard to share the gospel with them. And in that sermon in Athens, right on there in the city of Athens, he said this: for God has set a day when he will judge the world through the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. And God has delegated judgment to the Son. John talks about that in his gospel as well. And so on that day, each person will give an account to the judge. So that's truth number one. He has set a day of judgment. And then number two, this passage shows us that God will judge each person justly. And there are four things that are said about God's judgment that together indicate how just God's judgment will be. Look at verse 2. God's judgment will be perfectly just because it is based on truth. See that there in the text, verse 2? God's judgment is based on truth. He makes no mistakes when he hears a case. He knows all the facts. He understands the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth. One of the challenges that we all face in human justice, and it was wonderfully, if that's the right word, illustrated in the Oscar Pistorius trial, is, you know, what is the truth? I mean, what actually happened on that Valentine's night in his home? And months and months have been spent, you know, and lots of lots of dinner table conversations and barroom conversations and coffee shop conversations about the Oscar Pistorius trial. It's not even done. They're still trying to figure out what is the truth? What actually happened? And the truth is that this side of heaven, we won't know the truth. But God's judgment is based on truth. There's not a single fact that he doesn't know and won't take into account. Secondly, his judgment, according to verse 5, is righteous judgment. Because the judge is altogether righteous, his judgment cannot be anything but righteous. It was Abraham who said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That is the most comforting truth. I often resort to that when there are things I don't understand, when I'm asked questions about, you know, will this person be in heaven and what's going, you know. There's sometimes where I just say, look, I don't know. But what I do know is that the judge of the earth will do right. He cannot do wrong. So nobody will be in heaven who shouldn't be there. And nobody will be excluded who shouldn't be excluded. He's perfectly just. And then, number three, God's judgment is impartial. Look at verse 11. It says, God does not show favoritism. Well, the other translation, there is no partiality with God. And he has no favorites. He can't be bribed. His decisions are not influenced by a person's nationality or by color or by language or by whether he likes the look of them. I mean, we so often judge people by those things, and we can be swayed and we can be partial, you know, and we can be unfair. I find it in myself. I see it in myself. You know, you can just take a liking to somebody and you fall all over them and help them, and then somebody else puts you off. And so, I mean, we're just flawed in that, aren't we? But God doesn't show partiality. That is a tremendous comfort. So at the end of the day, the deal is going to be fair. And then finally, God's judgment is just because it is penetrating. Verse 16 speaks about God judging men's secrets. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amazing thought. We've all got our secrets, right? But we cannot keep anything secret from God. So that's the character of the judge. Now, the third thing that the text brings out is that God will judge each person according to their deeds. And we find that highlighted in verses 6 to 11. A principle is stated in verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he's done. And then that is elaborated on in verses 7 to 11. And I don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty of that passage and all of those verses. But essentially what the apostle is saying here is that when we stand before God, we're going to be judged for our deeds. We're going to be judged for our works. Now, you might immediately come back at me and say, well, I thought that if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and he's forgiven you, you're not going to be judged for your deeds. How come is Paul talking here about judgment of deeds, both on the part of those who are obviously the redeemed, God's children, and those who are unredeemed, those who are not his children? Both are going to be judged, and you can read it for yourself there. When it comes to the judgment, our deeds, our works will be brought to bear. And the basis upon which the separation will be made is is deeds. And I can immediately sense that some of you are worried, and you should be. You can say, Lee, isn't this passage then teaching? Are you teaching salvation by works? Are you subscribing to the view that, you know, God's going to has this big scale in heaven and he's going to put all our good deeds on the one side and all our sins on the other side? And if our good deeds weigh more than our sins, we're good to go. And if our sins weigh more, we're good to go somewhere else. You know, is that what this is teaching? If that were the case, it would be contradicting all the rest of the book of Romans and all of the New Testament and, in fact, the Old Testament. Because we're going to discover as we get to Romans chapter 4 that even Abraham, thousands of years before Christ, was not saved by his works, but by grace through faith. So what's going on here? I think essentially Paul is saying that good works are not the basis of salvation, but they are the evidence of salvation. And in that sense, the works will be judged. Because if your heart has been changed, it will evidence itself in a change of life. And in this passage, if you read it carefully, you'll find it talks about those who are seeking God, living a life of seeking God, following him, and those who are self-seeking. That's the great divide. And one of the proofs of a change of heart is a life spent following and seeking God. The presence or absence of saving faith in a heart is shown by works on the outside, by a life change. You remember the Apostle Paul and James seem to be on opposite sides of this. Paul emphasizing strongly salvation by faith. James seeming to teach salvation by works. And in fact, Martin Luther at one time thought maybe James shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture because it is teaching salvation by works, but not at all. Someone has said that Paul and James are like soldiers in battle fighting back to back. And that's what the soldiers would do in the old days. The guys would put their backs together to protect them and then they would fight. And that's what James and Paul are doing. And Paul is fighting the idea that says you can be saved through your works. And James is fighting the idea that says, well, as long as you put your faith in Jesus, it doesn't matter how you live. So they're on the same side. They're fighting for the same team. They're teaching the same truth. And so the judgment day will be a day on which each person will be judged according to their deeds. To quote Martin Luther again, we're saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. It will always manifest itself, not in a perfect life, not in a sinless life, but in a life that is directed following Jesus. There will be wobbles, there will be falls, there will be struggles, and we'll see that as we come to chapter 6 and 7. But there will be evidence of new life in Christ. And so, the righteous judge will judge each person according to their deeds. And then number 4, verses 12 to 16, he will judge each person by the standard of God's law. He will judge each person by the standard of God's law. Any judge has to have a standard by which he judges the conduct of people. And in a country like ours and any country in the world, there are laws, and the judge will make his or her decision around, have you violated the law? And when it comes to standing before God, what is the law? The law is the Ten Commandments, given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Those Ten Commandments, those Ten words, inscribed, obviously symbolically speaking, by the finger of God on the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain to the covenant people of God. And Paul's point in these verses is to show that both Jews and Gentiles, both those who have God's word and those who don't, will be judged by the same standard, God's law. Now, how is that possible? How is that fair? Well, he explains it to us in the passage. Let's read from verse 12. All who sin apart from the law, that is the Gentiles, because they didn't have the law the way Israel did, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, that is the Jews, will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law, and the Jews regularly heard it read in the synagogue, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey it will be declared or shown to be righteous. But then you say, well, that seems unfair. That seems unfair. Talk about the fairness of the judge. Why then would he treat the Gentiles this way when they don't have the law the way Israel did? And now he goes on to explain that in verses 14 to 15. Look carefully at the text. He says, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. What is he saying? He's saying that by virtue of all people being created in the image of God, God has placed in people an innate sense of right and wrong. And you can go to cultures where they have no Bible, where they have not heard of the Ten Commandments, and you can see, not perfectly because of the corruption of sin and the fall, but you can see evidence of laws and of requirements in those cultures that give evidence that God has written those laws on their heart. And God says, I will judge you on that day by your conduct in the light of the law I placed in your heart. And again, keep in mind who the judge is. Keep in mind his knowledge of the secrets of the heart. So there will be no unfairness. There will be no imperfect judgment. But it's the law written. So verse 12 puts Jews and Gentiles in the same category of sin and death. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, in theory, a person can be saved by keeping the law. If a person could perfectly keep the Ten Commandments inwardly and outwardly all their lives, they could be saved. But that's the theory. Because of our fallenness, nobody has ever done that. We all know. So what does that mean for us when we stand before the judge and he has the law before him and he has our lives before him and we are lawbreakers? Even if we are respectable, upright, northern suburbs, private school educated, cool people. You know, who sang Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven in assembly, you know, every month. We're lawbreakers. And we will perish. If we've had the law, we'll perish. If we don't have the law, we'll perish because we've gone against what we know to be right and what we know to be wrong. As we're going to discover as we get to chapter 3, verse 23, one of the verses in Romans that we all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the only, and I cannot resist the temptation to go here, even though the text doesn't quite get here yet. But the only doer of the law, the only perfect doer of the law, was Jesus, the righteous one. He, during his earthly life, Scripture says, was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. He was the only one who kept the law. He could look up into the face of his Father and he could say, as he said in John, I do always those things that please him. I can't say that, nor can you. And twice during his earthly ministry, his Father's voice thundered from heaven, This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Can't say that of you and me. Some of the time, maybe, but not all the time. He obeyed the law in our place as God-man. He died in our place for our law-breaking. And his doing and his dying are our only hope. His righteousness alone can save us on that day when we'll be judged by the standards of God's law. And I'll stand before God. And he'll say, Lee Robinson, have you obeyed my law? And I'll say, no, I haven't. The wages of sin is death. But here stands one. Five wounds received on the cross, who obeyed the law in your place and who died in your place. And you are in him. And therefore, I have nothing against you. Now, we shouldn't be talking about this yet because we're not in chapter 3, but I can't resist going there. There's a wonderful hymn. It's one of the 37 hymns that are going to be sung at my funeral. That's just a warning. So don't come to my funeral if you don't like. There's a great hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Marvelous, marvelous, marvelous hymn. And one verse goes like this, and it sums all this up. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, because my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Isn't that marvelous? That's the gospel. But we're not supposed to be there yet, because we're still thinking about the terrors of law and of God, and we need to. We need to. We don't think about it enough in our day. We go too quick. We go in our evangelism. We go far too quickly to the good news. But I want to say to you this morning, you are not ready for the good news until you've come to terms with the bad news. You're not interested in chemo if you don't think you have cancer. You won't come to Christ if you don't feel yourself to be the worst of sinners. So how does this righteousness become ours? Quickly, let's go back to verse 4 and 5. I said we'd cycle back there. These verses talk about the necessity of repentance. And I want you to listen to these two verses. I want to read them in the Message translation. And remember, the apostle is addressing these good people who self-righteously judged the sinners described in chapter 1. And this is what he says in the Message. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings and from coming down on you hard? Or did you think that because he's such a nice God, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. That's where I got the title for today. God is kind, but is not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into radical life change. You're not getting away with anything. Every refusal and avoidance of God adds fuel to the fire. The day is coming when it's going to blaze hot and high, God's fiery and righteous judgment. So in these verses, Paul is saying, God is kind, but he's not soft. And we've got to hold those two things together because both are true. God is kind, but he's not soft. God is kind every day. Every day, God showers people all over the world, regardless of how good they are, regardless of how bad they are, regardless of their religion or race or whatever, with his common grace. I mean, this morning, think of it. You woke up this morning and the sun was shining and we had rain last night and you had a cup of coffee and a rusk, if you were like me, early this morning, and I didn't have to go hungry. And I had leftover pancakes from yesterday for breakfast this morning. And that's God's common grace. And I had water to shower. And in Blegauri, we even had electricity. We didn't have it for a while this week. But, I mean, on and on we could go. All the blessings that God gives to people, regardless of who they are, regardless of how they behave. That's God's common grace. And what is Paul saying? He says, God's kindness should lead you to repentance. When you drink a cup of water, when you eat an egg, what an amazing thing an egg is. Have you ever studied an egg? I kid you not. It's incredible. It's a miracle. He made that and he gave it to you. That should be enough to cause you to say, oh God, I want to know you. I want to follow you. He's taking you by the hand, says Paul, and he's leading you to repentance. He is kind. I remember chatting to a woman once, and I said to her, tell me, when did you come to know the Lord as your Savior? And she said, I came to know the Lord when my baby was born. I said, huh? Tell me about that. And she said, when my baby was delivered and they handed me that baby and I held my son for the first time, I just thought, how could I keep ignoring a God who could be so kind as to give me a child, this child? And she right then and there said, God, I'm going to love you and follow you for the rest of my life. And she has. That's God's leading to repentance. We have hundreds of things in our lives that should lead us to repentance. And here it mentions that we experience the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. What's that about? God should judge us. He could send us to hell for the first sin we commit. But he doesn't. He's kind. He's patient. He's not willing the people should perish, but that they should come to repentance, the Apostle Peter tells us. But he says if you show contempt for God's kindness, if you just slough it off and say, ah, I don't need him. I'm going to carry on living my way. You're in grave danger. You see, God is kind, but he's not soft. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And so people who spurn God's kindness and carry on their own way are actually investing, as they're storing up wrath for the day when God's wrath will be revealed. So, what do we do? Let me remind you of Psalm 95:7, where God says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You may be a moral, upright person. You may think of yourself as that, others may think of you as that. But that's not going to save you. In closing, we're not going to sing a song as we normally do. I want to us just to spend a few minutes in just quiet, personal contemplation. Close your Bibles, put them away, close your eyes, and let's just be quiet for a few moments. And I want to guide our thinking as we just have a few moments of quietness before we have an announcement or two and then are on our way. To some questions coming out of the passage for our reflection. If you were to stand before God and He were to judge you according to the standards you've set for other people, how would you fare? If you were to stand before God today and the books were opened, which they will be, would you be able to present Him with a perfect record of deeds done and laws kept? Perhaps you consider yourself a morally upright person. Do you think that will count for anything when you stand before a holy God? Have you ever deliberately repented of who you are and what you've done? Are you looking to Christ and to Him alone to give you right standing before God? Will you turn from relying on your own moral uprightness and look to Him now? Lord our God, we thank You for revealing Your truth to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We're so grateful that we're not left to imagine and invent, but we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us as the God who is kind but not soft. May Your kindness, which takes us by the hand, lead each of us to repentance and life and a lifetime of loving You and following You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.